thinking chair today. And for those of you who might be young enough or had little kids who like to use their watch Blue's Clues, they will recognize the phrase, the thinking chair. Trying to teach all the little kids to not simply react emotionally, but to sit in your thinking chair and to consider and think about all the different things and how you're supposed to react to them before you actually just react with emotions. And so I'm going to ask you, everybody, to use your thinking chair because that actually pleases the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 7, says, "Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. But walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." And this last part in verse 10, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." That's the part that really is the focus. That the concept of discerning means to think and to use judgment. Everything isn't clear and black and white. Every principle or commandment of God doesn't apply in just a simple, straightforward way without giving some thought and consideration. Even things as simple as the command to come together and observe the Lord's Supper, he didn't tell us when, didn't tell us how long, didn't tell us how much of the bread we're supposed to eat. It kind of reads like in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of them were eating like a regular meal and they're like piling on the bread. I don't know if they're putting stuff on it too. And they're getting full. We're barely, little piece. He didn't say any of those things. Those are all judgments that we have to make. So even the simplest of commands that the Lord has given us requires of us to think, to make judgments, to make wise discernment. And the ability to think wisely grows. The better we do it, the longer we do it, the more wisdom and knowledge that we attain, the better able we are to make judgments. I was thinking about something. Somebody was talking about this is a sports person. Doesn't matter what sport. Somebody was just talking about this person coming out of college, and they were saying, his reactions are amazing. He can't even explain them after the fact. When he put it on tape and ask him to explain why he reacted this way or that way, he can't explain it. So he has some kind of gift of reacting that he actually can't think through. He doesn't process it in the moment. But the only way he can process it and physically do those things is because he has practiced since he was very, very young. And so he probably has, even though he's probably only 21 roughly, he probably has somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 years of having actually practiced throwing the ball the way he does and reacting like he does. And so his discernment and his judgment has actually been honed and trained. Now you all have it to some degree. And some of you don't. And those of you who don't are younger, generally. And I'll take the example of driving. So some of you haven't driven at all, and no matter how quick your reactions are, no matter how quick your thinking is, you're a terrible driver. We wouldn't want to actually be in a car with you since you've never done it. Now, some of you have just begun to drive, and we ride with you with a lot of trepidation, sitting on the other side, hitting the floor, trying to hit the brake. Because we know, through our experience, that even though your reaction and thinking time are better than us who are older, you don't have the judgment yet the discernment of experience and time in driving a car, which is why in the first 6 months to a year of driving, you are the most likely to be in an accident in your life. Because your reaction time and all those things, you can think well, you can react well, but it doesn't make you wise. It doesn't make you discerning on the road. It's why sometimes, and as I was thinking about this person describing the football player throwing the ball and how he couldn't verbally talk his way through how he reacted that quickly, but it reminded me of driving and how at times, and having driven, and so I started driving at 12 and 13 years old, not on the streets, but in my dad's, in the plant, I started driving on big trucks, you know, had that at 8 and 10 different gears in them. I'm driving them around, and I got in an accident at 13 too, by the way. That hurt, that damaged the compressor on his truck. Understand that that even in that first year, not on the roads, I still had the accident. Being a little overconfident of myself. And having been driving now for whatever 40 some years that is, there are times when I react to the slightest movement of a car in the lane next to me. That I brake, nothing has happened, and so other people sitting in the car don't even know why I did it. And I can't even tell you in the process why I did it. I react before I even actually think it all the way through. I can explain it later to some degree, but sometimes it's hard to explain because it's like, there just seemed to be like they were going to come into this lane and they didn't see me in their blind spot. Something told me the way they were moving that they're heading this way. And so I hit the brake. Now, sometimes I'm wrong. And they were just swerving in the lane, probably on their phones. And sometimes I'm right. But I only have that through experience, through time. And so even though my reactions, physical reactions, even the ability to think quickly deteriorates with age, experience often makes up for that so that we can react quicker even with less quick physical reactions because of understanding and knowledge and discernment. So we all have it to different degrees, and we have it in different things. And I use driving simply because that's something that almost all of us have in common once we reach the age of 15 or 16. And so all of us have this built into us. We have used our thinking chair to learn different things, and we have had to make judgments, and we've had to use the knowledge and judgments and experience to make decisions quickly throughout our whole life, because we don't always have time, even on a midweek at work, and somebody says something to you or asks you to do something, and you need to respond. You can't necessarily in every situation go look it up in the Bible what you should do. Sometimes you have to make a judgment in the moment. And you can only do that through not only studying and reading the scriptures, but then thinking through the judgments. And then sometimes after the fact, looking at the judgments we've made and say, I probably could make a better judgment than that if I'm placed in a similar situation again. And so it's kind of evaluating what has happened. That leads to better discernment. And so if we really want to please the Lord, we have to think. Now, I don't know how many of you love tests, but I'm not sure that dog is loving that test. But we're supposed to test all things. Now, I went here to 1 Thessalonians 5, and many of you might know the verse because it's a fairly small little verse that test everything or test all things, hold fast to what is good. in 5:21. But I just want to give you context of the whole section. Not that I'm going to use all of what he's talking about here, because he's actually giving what looks like a whole series of kind of real short statements that are really like, here's my last little things I'm going to give you as I close out this letter. And so he's reminding them to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly and in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So he's telling, here's how to kind of deal with each other. You see people amongst ourselves who are just being idle and not doing anything. We need to listen. You need to do something. Being idle isn't okay. It's not helpful to you. It's not helpful to the kingdom. It's not helpful to God. It doesn't help anybody. And it puts you in danger, being idle. The idle mind is devil's workshop. That idea probably comes from, you know, young people who before phones and technology and everything else, they kind of, you can be kind of looking at something 24/7. There was a day for us who are older when there was nothing to do sometimes. And I mean, like nothing on TV. Literally, if you were up all night, you know, throwing up, and you put the TV on, it was just snow. There was nothing on TV after like 1 o'clock in the morning. And there was nothing to do. And so in those times of idleness, we need to find something to do. Do something positive. And so he's urging us to do that. He's telling us, you know, encourage those people who are faint-hearted, who are just kind of exhausted and giving up, you know, like ready to faint. And say, I just can't keep doing this anymore. We got to encourage people to not give up, to not stop, to help those who are weak. Weak, by the way, isn't the same thing as faint-hearted, which is kind of like, oh, I'm just so tired. Weak means an incapability. Lots of us have. I am weak when it comes to looking at colors. I love it when people try to tell, you know, that little red dot or something. It's like, hey, there's a little red dot out there. It's like, yeah, that's really helpful because I can't see it. And it doesn't matter what you do, unless you're going to buy me some glasses or contacts for a color blindness, I'm not going to see that red dot way out there. Now, you bring it really close to my eyes and I'll see it. And don't worry, red lights are big enough that I can see them. Now, what's funny is, from a mile or 2 miles away, which my distance vision is actually quite good, used to be exceptional, my distance vision, so from a couple miles away, I can't tell if the light's red or green, because I can't tell the difference of the two colors from that distance. They're so small. Now, I'm sure some of you could if you can see that distance, but I can't. But once I get close enough, I can tell if it's red or green. But I'm incapable of seeing red sometimes. And so, you know, you could yell about it all you want. If I use a red tee golfing, which I kind of stopped doing because I could never find it. Because after hitting the tee, hitting the golf ball with the driver, it usually flies somewhere. And red on green grass is the absolute worst. Now, if you point at it with your finger and I see the tip of your finger, I can then probably see it. But my mind has to know it's there, because if my eyes just go over it, it's going to ignore red. My eyes generally ignore red, little bits of red in things. And so my eyes are incapable. There's nothing I can do about it. That's what weak means, by the way. If you can't walk, your legs are weak. And what we do is we help you. We might carry you. We might give you something. We often use weak very differently, though, because we think weak, people who are weak emotionally, or people who are weak in faith, and they're just not trusting. That's not what this word weak in scriptures is ever talking about. It's not talking about you not being strong enough. It's talking about an incapacity. And if people have incapacities, if they have things they can't do, we need to help them. That is on us. That's what he's telling us all to do for one another. And so then he comes down and he's kind of going through and he says, See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So it's like, you know, if people do bad things to you, don't do bad to them. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. By the way, those two lines are really critically important to the phrase to test all things or to test everything. Because that's the context of those of that verse. That I want to take you back to the first century when people could come in, might show up, maybe even a traveler show up to an assembly of saints and say, "Hey, the Spirit has told me to tell you something." And so they would, two or three of them might get up and they might give you the message from the Holy Spirit that you need to know. But here's the thing. Some of them are lying. Or some of them are deceived and thinking the Holy Spirit has given them something when it isn't the Holy Spirit at all. And so the churches were faced with the idea of having to discern these people who are telling them the Holy Spirit was talking. And one of the really easy things to do would be go, you know, why don't we just, it's hard to figure out who's telling the truth and who's not talking. Let's just not do that. Let's just quench it, right? Let's just put it out. Don't quench the Spirit, he's telling us. Don't despise prophecies. They would have been hard. There would have been times that churches would have had to had somebody talk. Then they would have discussed it and said, you know, that's not true. That would have been difficult. How many of you in the middle of an argument have your stomach get a little upset? You get a little queasy and you're kind of. Do you think that would have been easy for the church to have actually come to the conclusion that a person who had just told them they spoke for the Holy Spirit had been lying in one way or another? Do you think that would have been easy for the churches to do? So can you see why some of them might want to say, let's just not do that. Let's just use the passages we already know. Let's use the few things that have been written down for us. Because remember, most of the people that would have been reading 1 Thessalonians, which is one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament, wouldn't have had most of the other letters. Maybe any of them. Because even after all of them were written, about the earliest in history, it seems that there were actually collections of every writing that not just one person had a collection of all the different writings of the New Testament, but that whole congregation, lots of congregations had all the writings. That's well into the second century and really almost the beginning of the third century when that was really common for them to all have the writings of the New Testament. So very often they might have a collection of just Paul's writings or a collection of just the Gospels. Because remember, they didn't have really thin pages to be able to put it all in one little thing, and a lot of it was on scrolls. When they started to first put it into codexes and books, they could only get a handful of letters into one as they manually wrote it, and to carry those around was impractical, impossible, let alone on a tablet this size. I mean, I have somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 books in my Logos library. They're all in here. I have 30 translations of the Bible, about 20 of them in English. They couldn't have even carried the New Testament. And so the difficulties they had. And so for us, it's easy, and we don't like getting into arguments. None of us like that, I don't know. But sometimes we have to actually sit down and discern things that people say and go, is that actually right? We have to test it. And then if it is right, we hold on to it. I got to keep that. I got to remember that one. And now and there, you need to forget that. We have to test all things. Hold fast. Hold on to those things that you find to be good. Let us reason together, the Lord said. Now, I started using this math. This is kind of I have a handful of these, so we can wash them fairly easily. I can throw them up here like, you know, I'm going to rob a train. It's like, rob the store as I go in. I always feel like as I pull this up, I feel like I should be robbing a train. But there's another reason for wearing this type today, and that is I read something just incredibly fantastic on Friday. Especially, it was apt for this time. It was talking about the Spanish flu, you know, a century ago. And it gave all this tremendous great advice. And so I actually have slices of onion, like right over here on the sides under my neck. I'm in my house. Now, you can come to my house and not get sick, but I got slices of onion in all the different rooms. And so if there's any virus or bacteria, they'll all collect on there. It'll turn black, and we just replace it each day. Sounds kind of funny, right? It is kind of what it is actually what it said. What I found really fascinating is 100 years ago, it wasn't uncommon for people to actually put a slice of onion, people had a fever, put a slice of onion on the bottom of their feet and put socks on them. They thought the onion would draw out the fever. And there were all kinds of comments. There were thousands of comments on this thing that was shared Friday. Now, tons and tons of people were talking about the efficacy of onions dealing with viruses and bacteria. I was thinking it might be that you're just shooing everybody else away so that nobody's around you in your social distancing. That might be why onions and garlic work so well. But regardless, the article caused you to think. And tons of comments that talked about, you know, oh, I saw a doctor do this, somebody was a biologist in the comments, and yeah, okay. All the different comments, right? And the majority of them were positive about the article. And so this person I know who shared the article was going, wow, this is really interesting. Now they took away from it also because they said a cut onion absorbs the viruses and bacteria from the air and turns it black, which is also why you don't want to, you know, just store them after you've cut them up. You don't want to store them and use them days later, even if you refrigerate. And so the person who shared it with me, that was the thing they took away. If I don't use all the onion, throw the rest of the way. That's what they took from the article. But it was talking about viruses. Now, here's the thing about the article. So I couldn't disprove anything in the article, except one thing. There's one thing in the article I could disprove. But we'll get to that in a second. In the article, it was talking about all these things that happened, all these anecdotes and all these stories, and it's like all this, how effective, you know, they found in the Spanish flu time that they were at these farmers' houses who had cut onions out in their house, and they weren't getting sick. And they found they had turned black, and they were putting them out, and they put them in all their rooms, and it's like, oh, wow, this is how to keep yourself well. It was really cool, and I thought, this is, you know, like, this is interesting. I wonder if there's anything to this or not. But one fact that was stated in the story was that when they studied these farmers, and they grabbed some of their onions that had kind of turned black, and they went and studied them and looked at under a microscope, and they saw the viruses and bacteria, and they were looking at them, and they go, oh, wow, you know, they're absorbing all these things out of the air. And I don't know if how many of you pick up what's wrong with that sentence, but you couldn't have seen a virus in 1918. Because it wasn't until the 1930s that they got strong enough microscopes to see something small enough to see a virus. So in the story is a factual error. So what do I need to do if I'm going to sit in my thinking chair and reason this story out? It's like, well, okay, the person who has told me this story has already told me something that is factually incorrect in 1918. So what do I now begin to think? I'm going to take this with a big old grain of salt. And I'm not going to put any onions, sliced onions, under my socks or in my, you know, gaiter as I wear this around. You know, though it would certainly help with distancing, I'm sure. But I'd be up here with my eyes watering because my eyes water from a room away when cutting raw onions. So the idea about thinking things through is a real challenge, because you read all kinds of stuff like that, right? Because it isn't like even 30, 40 years ago when it cost somebody a lot of money to put an article on paper and to print it, right? Somebody had to actually go to the expense. There was somebody invested as a paper, as a magazine, invested in the writing of that. Well, and then the printing of all that. So they at least wanted to use things that were, discerning things before they were written. But now, since you can put any thought out into everywhere, we have a more difficult time sorting through it all. And so our challenge to think things through in the world around us is even more critical today than it was in the first century, when they had it tough as well. And Isaiah 1, starting verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so he has actually told us, and he told Israel way back when, he says, you need to reason with me. You need to think about things that I say. And you're going to have to decide whether you want to obey them or not. Whether you're going to want to do them or not. And you're going to want to think about the consequences of doing or not doing. And that's what thinking is, right? We grab our little, I could probably a handful of people in the room, I could ask what the book's called again. But his book, Steve's little book, when he's going to write down all of his clues and start and get in his thinking chair and start thinking about. And I remember seeing some of those in my house years ago, big versions of them that little kids could write on. But we have to take all the clues, and we're going to have to think. And I don't know if most of that story is true or most of it's wrong. I don't have any idea. I know one thing is factually wrong in it. The rest of it is, I don't know. I'm just going to use my judgment with it. Now, I do use a lot of natural remedies and herbs to try to strengthen my immune system. But a lot of those natural remedies are not going to kill viruses directly. I think there was something, didn't Trump get in trouble by talking about people like gargling with like alcohol, direct alcohol or something? Something he had said, I don't know, but he's like, so sometimes people take these little bits of information and they start extrapolating them in all kinds of weird places. And we need to be more thoughtful than that. And that's the time we live in. And this, to me, this kind of pandemic has really exposed that to even a greater degree. Because I don't know about you, I read, and I've done this for a fairly long time, because about 5-6 years ago I really had to start kind of figuring out what was wrong with me, and I was really struggling health-wise, and I did figure it out. I did, doctors helped, but they didn't actually solve it. I actually have taught two doctors about medical devices for my particular problem that neither of them were aware of, and I discovered in, medical studies, typically, these particular studies came out of a med center in Illinois. But so I read a lot of those kinds of studies about things and consider stuff. And then I talk to doctors about those things. I don't just go off on my own, do whatever. I, a number of years ago, decided I'm really not going to put it on the doctor's fault about my health. This is on me. I got to figure out me. I'll use them. And if they suggest something and I agree, then I'll do what they say. But if they're wrong and I'm wrong, not really their fault. Just they're doing their best. I'm doing my best. And so reason it out. And we need to, the problem is, so I've watched and read a lot of stuff, medical stuff. I don't read a lot of quackery stuff, but so medical doctors talking about epidemiologists talking about viruses. And the thing is, a bunch of them contradict each other. So here are people who have 8 years, essentially, medical training arguing with each other. What hope do you and I have to know more than they do? None. So we're going to simply have to use our judgment, aren't we? Which one are we going to listen to and why? We'll have to figure that out. Which one do we want to listen to? Which one do we want to think, okay. And sometimes we might be wrong. Sometimes we might be right. Sometimes we might be wrong and it still comes out okay. Sometimes we might be right and it still doesn't work out okay. You can give some people the best medicine and the best, you know, and they still might die. Because there's no guarantees. But we have to reason together and not just. So I've got one friend especially who almost never was on social media until this year. And the amount of stuff that he posts that are reactionary to stuff. Now, I will never do this again, or I will never touch that again, or I like, is off the charts. I'm getting close to having to block that person. I'm getting tired of seeing all this stuff. But I wouldn't have expected it, actually, from them. And just, but it's all reactionary. It's all not thought through. It's all, you know, the conspiracies, and it's a picture of somebody, and oh, look at this. It's like, I saw a picture recently of Dr. Fauci and Bill Gates together, and oh, yeah, Bill Gates and Dr. Fauci have somehow conspired this whole thing to get rich. Okay. That, by the way, my judgment on that is pretty clear, if you didn't see my eyes rolling. Doesn't mean rich people can't be doing stuff that we're unaware of. But most people aren't that smart years ahead of time to, you know, plunge the whole world into a pandemic to make a few dollars. And so the idea of us having to reason together is important for all of our sakes. And appearances can be deceiving. And so Jesus even made this point about not judging by the way things look. Don't make snap judgments. Oh, it looks that certain way. Must be that way. That happens all the time in criminal cases, doesn't it? There was somebody who is a first-round draft pick in the NFL last year who was just arrested for armed robbery a few days ago. Now, he would be a first-round draft pick, millions of dollars guaranteed. And the story was that he might have gotten swindled for $70,000, and then next day or two pulled out a weapon and actually robbed a bunch of people for tens of thousands of dollars in value. Well, if all that's true, he's going to jail for a fairly long time. And where that happened, actually, state happened, he'll go to jail for at least 10 years. Well, there went his NFL career and all his money. I don't know, but the problem is, I don't know if that's true. But how many people react to the story that guy did it? Because that guy came from an inner city and probably had a lot of gang friends. So therefore, he must have done it, right? The problem of appearances. Then day later, 2 days later, stories start coming out, and there's other witnesses saying different things. Okay, who's lying? I don't know. But here's the thing is, I'm not part of the jury. I don't have to actually make a decision. And the truth is, the best thing for me to do is not make a decision. Because I don't have the facts. I don't know. My best reason is to say, I don't actually understand. Now, here's actually what Scripture tells you. Some friend of yours comes and tells you something somebody else did to them, and you go, wow, I can't believe them. So I'm going to go on Facebook, and I'm going to talk about this terrible thing this other person did. But here's the great problem. And Scripture tells us this. The first person that tells you something and their side of the story sounds true, and it sounds right until you hear the other side. And sometimes he goes, oh, well, things weren't quite. You did. That's not the way you explained it to me. Whoops. So even when your best friend, your family member, comes to you and complains about somebody having done something to them, don't just think they're right and their perspective is the only right perspective. That's hard, by the way, to do. But if we want to actually think clearly, to be mindful and thoughtful and righteous in the way we think and react, it's something we have to do. It's like, to understand, I only have one side. I don't know what the other sides are. I don't know the other perspectives. I don't know the other witnesses. So how can I make a judgment? Appearances can be deceiving. And so Jesus had been teaching them, and they were telling him, you know, you have a demon who's seeking to kill you. Because he told them, your guy's going to try and kill me. Which was true. And they did it. But what he told them they were doing, it, oh, no, you're crazy. So then as he taught them, he says, you know, talked about circumcision, and people were circumcised on the Sabbath, you know. And he's talking about, you're angry because I healed somebody on the Sabbath. And he says, do not judge by appearances. See, how many times have you heard you can't work on the Sabbath? Right? Was that true? Is that a true commandment? Was it true for the Moyles? Do you know who a Moyle is? Moyle, kind of Yiddish, for the guys who did ritual circumcisions. They worked on the Sabbath. You know who else worked on the Sabbath? You probably know them. The priests all worked on the Sabbath. Because there are exceptions to the command. And they didn't understand that. And so he says, listen, you have to make right judgments. Don't judge by the way things look or seem. Because not everything is what it seems. Now, sometimes that actually leads people to conspiracy theories. Well, in all of my life, one of my judgments that I filter lots of stuff through is I don't believe in the Illuminati. Because I don't think there are any people smart enough to have had such a worldwide conspiracy and nobody ever spoke about it. It was never given up to anybody who kind of had the goods on them. Because most of these conspiracies all get figured out. And because most people are stupid. Especially most people trying to break the law. And so, wild worldwide conspiracies that kind of boggle the mind, I don't really generally buy. Because people generally are not that coordinated, and usually somebody talks. So, Isaiah 11 also talks about Jesus, by the way, this passage, and because of the time, I'm not going to go into it all. But Jesus was foretold that he wouldn't look at the way things looked. He wouldn't just look at the way things appeared. That, give you the specific verse in Isaiah 11, talking about, this is the part where a shoot will come from the stem of Jesse, and its branch, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, all that. And he shall not judge by what he sees, or his eye sees, or decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He's going to make righteous judgments, not just the way they seem or the way they appear. Which, by the way, Moses told them that that's what their judges had to do in Israel, in Deuteronomy 1. He says, I charged your judges at that time. He's talking to the generation of children that were born in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy is them talking to all of the children of that generation that left Egypt but who died out in the wilderness. Now they're getting ready to go in, and he's telling them what he set up in the wilderness. And he has set up all these judges. And he says, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. Notice that he just mentioned before partiality, he mentioned you might judge a case between your brother and an alien. Now, what do most judges do when it involves the person they like and the person they don't know? And right after that, he says, don't be partial. Okay. I'm not going to take my family's side. And so he said, you shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. So they were making judgments for God in his kingdom. And he says, you better be careful how you make those judgments. And you better look at this rich, powerful person and judge him exactly the way you would that poor person who can do nothing to you. And even though that person intimidates you and plans on and hurting you and threatens you, can't judge because of that. That's hard, isn't it? What he's describing is tough. It's why judges sometimes get bought off. It's why sometimes there are people who are corrupt in positions of authority. Appearances can be deceiving. Don't believe everything you hear. And I'm not very quickly. In 1 John chapter 4, he's talking about testing the spirits. And they're talking about exactly what I was talking about earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5. That they had to actually bring the prophecies in and test everything that was said and hold on to what was true and not true. And in this passage, he's actually telling them partially how to do that. That in fact they have to agree with what Scripture and his apostles had taught. That if they didn't agree, and one of the examples he gives, if they say that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, well, they're not true. That's not true. That's a big red flag. Somebody says they're from the Spirit and they say Jesus didn't come in the flesh, you know right away that didn't come from the Holy Spirit. And that was something that was happening at the time of the writing of 1 John. And so, as he tells them to test the spirits, he says, there's many false prophets going out into the world. And by spirits, he's not just talking about the spirits from God or the spirits out from the netherworld. He's talking about the spirits that are said to us from other people. Because one of the problems in Scripture, by the way, is that we actually really don't know which spirit is big S and which one is little s. That's just somebody's judgment who wrote it in the English version that you read. I actually agree with it most of the time, but there are a handful of places I don't agree. And that actually has come through years of study. I think, I'm not sure that one's talking about the Holy Spirit. They put a capital S there. I think that might be talking about human spirits. Because there's no difference in the word. And so you have to test all the spirits. Somebody comes and says they've got some message from God. Okay, I'll listen. But I've got to test it. Does it actually match up with what God said? Does it match up with what he foretold? Does it match up with his prophecies? But I think one of the best things we can do is don't believe everything you hear. Even when they have a really big megaphone shouting it in your ear. And lastly, just in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll end here, and I appreciate going longer today, but I really think this applies to our time so much. It applies for all of you young people who have grown up in really, in many ways, a more difficult age to discern what's true and not true. That it has gotten harder to discern what's right and not right not gotten easier by having more information. And so in 20 and 21, at the very end of this letter to Timothy, Jesus told him, or Peter, I'm going to say the right word one of these days, Paul told Timothy, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you," talking about the gospel. "Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." I fear that from a number of people that I know, who I know believe in God, but who have really become enamored with lots and lots of babble. And post it, and share it, and keep sending it, and hopefully they're not watching today and recognizing who they are. But, and that's why I don't use names, in case, just in case. But hopefully, I'm guessing they wouldn't recognize themselves. And they're saying, "That's not me. I'm just sharing wonderful stuff." But that's the problem. There's a lot of babble. And it's really hard to figure out what's true and what's not true out there today. Be reasonable and thoughtful. And especially, let me kind of end this. Especially, you know, there's a lot of arguing, a lot of churches that are really having a lot of animosity within them based over how to actually try and obey government rules and still, you know, obey the commands God has given us, and how do we combine those two things together. And I don't know if we've done the best. We've done the best we could as human beings here. We've made the best judgments we thought. I don't know if they're right or not. In the end, we'll probably look back on it later and go, you know, maybe we might have responded differently at different times. Who knows? Probably learn something from it all. But we're doing the best, and we need to give ourselves and we need to be humble that we actually don't know everything. We also need to be respectful, and we need to be kind to one another, to be loving and generous and give people some benefit, that people are not purposely out there lying and deceiving and cheating or trying to get us to. And I think we need to even give some benefit of the doubt to those who are politicians. I know it's hard. I know, but we're supposed to be praying for them. And we are supposed to be, you know, praying for them and their leadership, because that job is hard. Do all of them do it well? Probably not. Is there corruption? Probably. But that doesn't change the fact that we still want to be humble, submissive, kind, merciful people who try and follow, who are not trying to go, "I just want my way," and stomp my feet and go, "I don't get what I want." That's not us, hopefully. So I appreciate it. I know our congregation has reacted incredibly well through all this, and I read a lot of things from other places, and it's torn some places apart different ways. So I'm glad that hasn't happened for us, but who knows? We can continue to do that. So we're going to close out. Appreciate everybody's time. We're going to close out, and we'll get to the next slide there, and I'll be forwarding that. What's Mendo? There we go. Invitation song. We're marching to Zion. And so we're going to sing that to close out today. And if you're here today and you need help in anything, if you need us in some way from a social distance away, let us know. Send us a text. Shoot us an email. Give us a call. Every phone call that goes to the church building here also rings my phone. So if you don't have to dial me at midnight or 2 in the morning, don't. Don't call the church, because it'll ring my phone. And I will look at it, which I do, because people who just sometimes want to call and find out what time we're meeting in the morning. I get those calls from time to time. So if you're here today, though, and you need anything, and if we can serve you and help you, if we can care for you in some way at an appropriate distance away, we will try and do that. But even if we can't, like baptizing Keegan a couple weeks ago, I didn't social distance from him. I did wear a mask as I baptized him. but for something as important as your eternal life, I will put my physical life on the line. That some things trump other things. And I'm not referring to the president. So we're going to sing 869. We're marching to Zion. And remember, we are. As Christians, that's where we're going. And none of that we're going through has changed any of that. Let's go ahead and don't come forward. But let us know if you need any help. Go ahead and stand while we sing.